Proverbs 12, verses 1 through 12. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. A good man obtains favor from the Lord, but a man of evil devices he condemns. No one is established by wickedness, but the roots of the righteous will never be moved. An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. The thoughts of the righteous are just. The counsels of the wicked are deceitful. The words of the wicked lie in wait for blood, but the mouth of the upright delivers them. The wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. A man is commended according to his good sense, but one of twisted mind is despised. Better to be lowly and have a servant than to play the great man and lack bread. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast, but the mercy of the wicked is cruel. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. Whoever is wicked covets the spoil of evildoers, but the root of the righteous bears fruit. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for the wondrous way in which it truly speaks to every area of life. And so as we open your word together this evening, we ask you to thrill us with the vision of being able to serve you in all that we do as the people whom you are making new in Christ. You have told us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That is our desire then, to live faithfully that identity that you have given to us in him. And so we ask you to give us that life now through your word, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please, someone tell me after the service, someone had to be disappointed having looked at the bulletin, the treatment of animals, what on earth, and then to think we weren't going to do that this evening. Someone had to have been. Some of you knew this was coming. This actually started from Facebook, this idea. And I mentioned it on there. I posted the quote that gave me the idea, and I promised several of you this would be happening. Here's what happened. A Reformed scholar that I enjoy following, actually one of the speakers at the conference I was at last weekend, posted a quote from Abraham Kuyper. Now, Kuyper did a commentary. Kuyper is a great Dutch theologian and statesman and scholar from the 19th century in Holland. And he wrote a commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism. And in the course of his commentary, he spent pages and pages, nearly a book's worth, on each of the Ten Commandments, unfolding how the Ten Commandments address all of life. And on the sixth commandment, he goes, the sixth commandment being, you shall not kill. He expands upon this, how this teaches a high view of life and the value of life, how it teaches the idea that all living things in the world are given their identity and their purpose by God, and that we are called to honor that identity and purpose. And he spends several pages describing how this affects the treatment of animals, how God's people should view animal life and view their value and treat them and so on. And he has this quote. This is the quote now that my scholar friend posted, where he says something like, "It is unthinkable. It is unimaginable that there are cities where the word of God is preached, where the catechism is taught, where home visiting happens by elders, where all of these things are done in teaching the word of God, and there is no systematic instruction in the treatment of animals." He says this is a terrible thing, that we could have the catechism taught, the word preached, and no one is taught about this. Well, for whatever reason, mainly because he was right, that sort of hit me as I realized, I've never taught about that. Does the Bible really talk about this? So I did some searching, some exploring of the topic. I eventually got the translation for Kuyper on that Lord's Day from, I think it's 42 is what we're about to read. So I think it's Lord's Day 40 on the sixth commandment and so on the treatment of animals. And if you look on your outline, you will see that there are actually many, many verses that address this. So that is my way of explaining why are we talking about this now? Where did this idea come from? A genuine sense of guilt that we've gone through the catechism three times and I've never even touched on the subject. I want to make up for that. You might have another question, though, not just why now, meaning like now in particular, but perhaps why now, as in why ever? Why talk about this subject? Well, one of the things we've been trying to grow in and make much of over the last few years as a congregation is the conviction that the kingdom of God unites and transforms and embraces all of life. That everything in creation belongs to God as creator, and so when He redeems us, He restores our relationship to all of it. And if we're serious about that, if we really do believe that is the case, then we ought to be able to ask the question about any area of life, what does God's Word say to it? How does it matter? Another point, some of us might think, okay, the treatment of animals, well, Abraham Kuyper was writing in perhaps a bit more of an agrarian context, although it was already an industrial revolution and that wasn't entirely true. And you might be tempted to think this sort of question really only applies if you are in agriculture. Well, I'll admit that thought process went through my mind. And then I thought, man, now I really am messing up because we are in a fairly agricultural community. So if there's a place where it would be warranted to be talked about, it would be something like here. But there's more than that. Simply the idea of having pets and how they are treated. Farm animals, the practice of animal husbandry, that is, raising animals to be eaten. Already you start realizing this is something talked about in our culture. Some vegetarianism is motivated by thinking it's wrong to eat an animal. How do we explain this? Is it okay? Why is it okay? You're going to smile or be doubtful when I say this, but even the treatment of wild birds. Now, you're going to smile. The Bible mentions this, right? We're going to get there. We're going to see one of the passages. The Bible actually talks about this. Hunting, decisions at the grocery store, and so on. And then in recent times, there's actually been political upheaval about this issue here in Idaho. Issues of treatment of animals and who's supposed to enforce it. And is it okay for people to be deceptive and so on and trying to find where animals are being mistreated? And is it really that big of a deal? And what you get is you get sort of these two political positions. On the one hand, you have those who say all manner of trespassing and lying and deception is totally fine if you're trying to find out if an animal somewhere, somehow is not living in luxury. Right? You have that extreme. But then you have those who simply say, who cares? What are you, some sort of left-wing tree hugger? It's just an animal. Right? And you sort of get those two positions and that's all there is. Well, the Bible actually gives us a very different perspective than either of those. And it does so through several passages of Scripture. We as Christians actually have a unique and careful and balanced perspective to bring on this question. Now, I open with that idea of we're convinced that God's Word embraces all of life. I hope that's enough to think this is worthwhile. It's going to be fun as we go through these passages and a bunch of us are thinking, that's in the Bible? That will make it worthwhile too. But if you look ahead on your outline, if you just glimpse, don't get distracted there, but if you glimpse to the last section, does this really matter for Christians? What does this have to do with the gospel? I want to end with that because I want us to be convinced we need to do this simply because it's in the Bible. That needs to be enough to make it worthwhile. But I want you to glance at that vision for the idea that one of the things God is doing when He redeems us is He's restoring us to a right relationship with creation. That one of the things sin does is it breaks our relationship with creation, and that God is restoring us to that in redemption, to the point where Romans 8 actually speaks of creation longing for redemption. So that, to put it in something of a tongue-in-cheek way, animals should be glad to see a redeemed person coming. Because it is those who have been redeemed in Christ who are being restored to that right ordering, that right way of relating to the world. So, as time permits, we'll unpack that a bit later. But I hope, again, we're all convinced that enough scripture passages make this okay, or make this worthwhile. So, as we go into this now, I want to encourage you to do this sort of Bible study style when we get into the second section, to have your Bibles open and be looking at these verses with me. First, theological foundations. And this applies now, so this isn't going to ask, this isn't going to answer specific questions, but this is saying, how should we even ask the question about how we should view animals and how they should be treated? And these here are giving sort of the foundation for how we would even approach the question. And these are coming in a rather direct way from the work of Abraham Kuyper, again, expanding on the Heidelberg Catechism. God created the world good and gave men and women the task of using and stewarding it. So that Genesis 1:31 is that God's declaration that God looked at all that he had made and it was very good. Genesis 1:26 is God then giving Adam and Eve the dominion mandate, the calling to take dominion over creation. And already there, you're getting a glimpse of the balance of how we should look at created things. They are to be used, but they are to be used as something that belongs to God, first of all. They are to be used, but not as something that we have total reckless abandon with or can do what we want with, because they belong to God. Second, this in particular includes animals. Animals are part of God's good creation. So Genesis 1, verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Animals are part of that good creation. Genesis 9, verse 3. They are given to people for their use, including, at least after the fall, to be eaten. Genesis 9, verse 3. Is God giving permission. Everything moving, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Another reason I'm saying given to people for their use is because God gave that general statement to take dominion over creation, and animals were part of that. And so the expectation is that the way God made the world to be is that people are good for animals. It's for creation's benefit to have people as God's image bearers doing something in it. Third, under theological foundations, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal, has several implications for our understanding of personal property, stewardship, and care for creation, including animal life. I said Kuyper tied it to the sixth commandment. I think the eighth commandment is also important. Now, I'm going to read this, and I want you to listen for what it suggests about property, about the stuff that's out there that God has made. Lord's Day 42. What does God forbid in the eighth commandment? He forbids not only outright theft and robbery, punishable by law, but in God's sight, theft also includes cheating and swindling our neighbor by schemes made to appear legitimate, such as inaccurate measurements of weight, size, or volume, fraudulent merchandising, counterfeit money, excessive interest, or any other means forbidden by God. In addition, he forbids all greed and pointless squandering of his gifts. What does God require of you in this commandment? That I do whatever I can for my neighbor's good, that I treat him as I would like others to treat me, and that I work faithfully so that I may share with those in need. The point here is that the eighth commandment gives you this balance that personal property is real, but it is not absolute. It is real, but we have a duty to use it for others. That there is a purpose in it that we are called to honor and respect. Likewise, at the end of the first question answer, when it says he forbids pointless squandering of his gifts, the things he gives us are ours, but he then regulates how it is used. This is what the eighth commandment establishes. It's ours, but he regulates it. OK, so how does this then apply to animals? This is the fun part. So I would encourage you now to turn with me to these passages. And I categorize them in four basic sections. Four sections. First, the animal should be included in Sabbath rest. Exodus 20, verse 10. This is going to be the most familiar example. You might think, oh yeah, I guess I have noticed that and wondered what that meant. Why is that there? In the midst of the fourth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 10. The seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. There's a bunch of people required to be given rest, and thrown in the middle of there is your livestock. What does that mean? Come on, surely we've wondered this before. Why is that in there? I mean, am I supposed to give my, you know, my washing machine a rest, my dishwasher a rest? I suppose if you don't have a dishwasher, you should give your dishwasher a rest. I mean the actual machine. Is that what this means? Say, no, the point here is that animals have a certain value, a certain place in the economy of God's ordering of the world, such that when he gives this commandment for rest, he includes them. Exodus 23, verses 10 and 11. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. One of the purposes of letting the land rest every 7 years is so then what it produces is available for the poor, and that what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. Isn't this interesting? That God includes in his law a concern for the wild animals being able to use the land. The idea here is that as people use the land, it should not be to the absolute exclusion of wild animals. Pretty interesting when it comes to matters about the environment and endangered species and so on. Exodus 23, verse 12. A repeat of the command for rest. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant woman and the alien may be refreshed. Another specific reference to animals. Then Leviticus 25, verses 5 through 7. Okay, so this is the same idea now, referring to the time when the land will be allowed to lie fallow. The land will be resting. And it gives one of the purposes of it in verse 7. Talking about the food. We'll start at verse 6. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired servant, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So what you're seeing in all these examples is God, in his law, having a concern not only for livestock, but for the wild animals as well. Next, that working animals should enjoy the rewards of their work. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Right in the midst of a bunch of other commandments that have something like nothing to do with this, God says this in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 25. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Now, in its immediate context, right then and there, I'm not sure we have any idea what that means. But we are helped by the way the Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 17 and 18. No, that can't be right. See if I have it pulled out on my... Try 2 Corinthians. Nope. Well, that's no good. Okay, you're going to recognize the passage, so you're just going to have to trust me. It's in the Bible. I'm not sure where. The Apostle Paul says this. He actually makes the point in two different places. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Now, it's a little bit awkward to put this under the heading, working animals should enjoy the rewards of their work. But the Apostle Paul here is saying this is the argument, or he's defending the practice of the ministers, those elders that especially focus on preaching and teaching, benefiting, being paid in the ministry. And to defend that, he points to the passage of in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. What's the point? The point is that, just as he argues that ministers should benefit from the work they are doing, so, Paul argues, that is what Moses meant when he says you should not muzzle an ox. In other words, when the ox is treading the grain, you've got to let him eat some of it. The reason you would muzzle him is that you're being extra, well, cheap, and you want to make sure you get every little bit out of it as possible. But when the ox is treading it, you have to let him eat. Isn't that an interesting law? Establishing a principle that God is saying that with our animals, we ought to have a concern. This is talking about work animals now, that there ought to be a concern that they benefit from the work they are doing. Next, the law protects against destroying species. Leviticus 22, verse 28. Leviticus 22, verse 28. But you shall not kill an ox or a sheep and her young in one day. There's a couple different interpretations of this verse. I'm not really going to answer it for you. I think both are probably legitimate. There's the concern. The idea is he's giving this principle of if you wipe them out, well, you're not going to get any more animals. Okay? So don't kill them both. The point isn't the one day. The point is not at the same time, not before there can be more supplied. Others have argued that this is actually showing almost something of a psychological concern for the animals. I'm not sure if that's legitimate or not, but it's possible to hear at least a hint of that in there. Another one, and you didn't believe me, but here it is. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. There's this concern if you want to use the eggs, you got to let the mother go. If you're going to eat the mother, you got to let the eggs hatch and be raised. There's a concern for the species, for protecting it, for seeing it continue on. And you can sense in all of these, I think, so far, something of a practical concern. If you have in mind, for example, chickens, right? You're not going to get many more eggs if you try to do both at the same time. But there is a concern. I mean, I think God would expect his people to probably figure that out eventually. By making it a law, he's showing a concern for the animal, for its value, for its well-being, that there is something worthwhile, something of value in the life of the animal that warrants protection, not just as a matter of practical concern, but as a matter of because God's word says so. Last, this is my favorite example now. Lost domestic animals must be helped and returned. Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. So the first concern here is for your brother's property. In the Bible, there is no finders keepers. If you find something that belongs to your brother, you have a duty to return it to them. But there's also embedded here an issue of concern for the animal that you're finding. For example, part of it is that you are to bring the animal to your house and care for it until your brother seeks it. And then especially, which I think is a lovely picture, is in verse 4, that if you see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down, you have to help him. The idea is you picture the animal stuck under a heavy burden, unable to get up. God's law includes the command, when you see the animal in distress, you have to help it. That is a duty of being God's people, having this concern for animal life. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. Last verse we have. So all of those referring to your brother. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So now it's saying, even if it's someone who hates you, and it's their animal that's stuck under the burden, you have to help. Why? Well, this is a glimmer of what's really a principle throughout Scripture, but revealed more clearly later, that we're called to love our enemies, and this is the property even of your enemy. But the heartbeat here, the concern, is for the life of the animal. This is an animal that is suffering, stuck under its burden. Now, do you see, you put these two passages together, do you see how this isn't just a random verse, a random instance, but God actually goes into detail to say, you have to make sure to do this even if it's your enemy's animal. That's how much it matters. That's how important it is. All right. So ending the section, looking at the passages, do we all? I hope most of us have experienced there's a bit more there than maybe we knew on that question. So how do we put it all together? You might see ditches coming. First, putting it all together. The abuse of animals, domestic or wild, from birds to cattle, is clearly and definitely forbidden. Indeed, positive and intentional care for animals is required. And we can summarize that picture with Proverbs 12, verse 10. Whoever is righteous has regard for the life of his beast. You can see this now as a thread running through all those verses, that it is a Christian thing. It is a biblical thing to care about how animals are treated. That's a Christian thing to do. It's something God's word directs us to care about. No exceptions are made for profit or for human benefit. This is so often how the arguments go. Oh, but if we care too much about the animal, it's going to affect jobs and so on and so forth. Plenty of the things God required his people to do actually would have had economic effects. There are no qualifications, no modifications, no ifs added. It is a clear principle that abuse of animals is forbidden. Second, let's say one more thing. Let's just stay there for a moment. Would someone know from us that this is a biblical principle of concern for animals? I fear too often that the way we Christians come across, and I mean, by us, I don't mean our congregation. I mean conservative, evangelical, reformed, Bible-believing Christians. Too often, the way we come across to the world is defined by the latest political debate more than what the Bible actually says. And we need to think about this and wrestle with this. This doesn't answer political questions. I'm not saying that at all. But it does say how we should come across. What should our tone be? What should people be able to tell about what the Bible teaches? Okay. So I'm going to start the wrestling with that. Next, human beings alone are made in the image of God. A clear distinction of kind, not merely degree, is thereby made between human and animal life. Animals may be used in a way that human beings may not be used. Hey, you sense the other ditch here. Human beings alone are made in the image of God. That is a black and white stark difference with animals. For an unbelieving worldview, a worldview that says this all just came about as random chaos and chance, the only difference is the difference of degree. People are smarter. People can talk and so on. But that's just a matter of degree, right? And people can have trouble distinguishing why are people more valuable than animals. Well, Scripture gives us the foundation for it, that human beings are made in the image of God. And that is why Christians can speak very clearly to animals can be used in a way people cannot. Animals were given indeed for that purpose. So what this points us then to is a balance, that the Christian view of creation should avoid both the worship of the environment and the wanton disregard for the good of the environment, including animals. I hope you all agree with me that we sometimes need a bit more balance on this, especially because of the way the political debates can go. We can often come across as only caring about, well, I don't know, the economy, the most productivity possible. We can come across as those being the main things we care about. Whereas there is this rich biblical foundation for saying the way people treat their animals is something that matters to God. It's not just a practical concern. It's not just a matter of aesthetics or opinions or a matter of who happens to be more sensitive or who by personality tends to be more of a tree embracer and so on. It is something actually given as instructions from God that we should care about this. And so what I set before you there is a balance, that the Christian view of creation should avoid both the worship of the environment and animal life and the disregard for or the abuse of it. We are so often accustomed to fighting the first error, and we have good reason for it. What I'm saying here does not answer the political questions. Okay? Statist solutions to the problem of animal mistreatment and so on are not always the right way to go. Right? Everyone always wants the government to be the answer, and I understand why that is often a problem. But we have to be careful that when we oppose the way someone wants to do something, that we don't come across as not caring about it at all, because the Bible cares. Animal life is valuable. We need to be sure that we're also fighting the disregard for the good of the environment. I want to illustrate what I mean by how we come across. It is often said in political debates that being a Christian means you don't care about the environment. This is said. And the reason it's said is much of evangelical Christianity has a view of the world that says it's all just going down the tubes and God's going to destroy it all and we're all going to end up in a spiritual realm instead of the earth. And that has fed a certain attitude of, does it really matter about stuff in the environment if God's just going to destroy it all anyway? And that has become the shape how Christians have come across in the political realm. And I want to challenge us with the idea that the Bible gives us a good warrant to be those who should come across as caring about creation. One of the first commands God gives us in Genesis is to take dominion over creation, to steward it, to care for it, to use it. And that concern for the creation around you, that's the environment. That's all environment means. It's not a political word. It just means where you live, environment. Our concern for the environment should be something we are known for. That's different than wanting, you know, the EPA to solve everything. Okay? It might mean that. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that. But the point is that a biblical Christian concern should be distinguished from the political issues, from the political debates. And we should care about coming across in this way. God cares about animals. So, maybe now all the doubts have arisen. Does this really matter for Christians? What does this have to do with the gospel? I would remind you of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. That God says that when we trust in Christ, we are then participating in the new creation to come. We are manifestations of it. And so in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul says that the creation is yearning for that new creation, because it's going to be the restoration of it. Romans 8, verses 19 and through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You see, contrary to the way Christians often come across, God's just going to destroy it all, so who cares? Romans 8 describes the creation as looking forward to the future, that the whole world is going to be restored, renewed, redeemed, so that the language, and we've talked about this before, that the language of fire and destruction is a language of cleansing. Just like fire purges away impurities, that is what is going to happen, so that creation longs for it. So think about this now. This is what we got to put together. Romans 8 says the future new creation is something that the creation is looking forward to. Plants, animals, trees, forests, lakes, rivers. These are all things that are portrayed as singing and clapping their hands in the Psalms. They're looking forward to it. Now, God says, if you are in Christ, you are the new creation. You see how these go together? That the new creation that the world is looking forward to, you are now. And so in the church, we are called to be those who are showing, manifesting, living the way the world is going to be. Creation restored. And God's law tells us part of that is how we care for animals. So, I want to challenge you. Some of us, for example, enjoy something as small and you might think silly as feeding wild birds. God is the one who said, don't take the mother and the eggs at the same time, that he cares about them. Many of us are involved in agriculture, and there's all sorts of messy questions about the treatment of animals. I'm going to tell you very clearly that everything we've said answers none of it. Okay? Gives no specific answers. But the point is we should care. All right? That's all I mean for us to conclude from this, that we should care. I would challenge us to live, to seek to live with a sense of balance and to seek to have it be part of our witness. Wouldn't we want the world to feel like Christians are good for the creation? Shouldn't that be part of our witness? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, even in this area of life that at times can seem to us to be so small and insignificant, we pray that you would energize us with the vision of living as citizens of your kingdom in every area of life, so that the way we interact with the good world that you have made would be part of our witness, our testimony to the new creation that you are bringing in Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.